Many years ago, at the high school, there was a group of Christians that would meet at lunch periodically in my room. They had a club. And one time, a few of them, not from our church, but from a different church, had said, "Hey, we have some missionaries visiting from out of town. Can they come talk to the students at lunch?" I was like, "Yeah, let's do it." So these missionaries came. It was really cool. And they talked about their short-term missions trip. I think it was in Africa. And it was really cool. And then at the end of it, I asked the missionaries, like, so when it's all said and done, what can you tell these kids about God and their relationship with God? What did you learn spending a year in a third world country spreading the gospel that you can share with these kids that they can take home?" And to my horror, the missionary said, "You know, we really learned that you just really have to make God work for you." And after I got up out of my chair, needless to say, I fixed their horrible doctrine the next week. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at a guy who approaches Jesus, and that's his mentality. And he comes to Jesus, and his mentality is, "Okay, how can this guy work for me?" And that's the mentality of this guy as he comes to Christ. And then Christ is going to deal with his attitude, the core issue of the attitude. It's going to have a lot to do with possessions and money and inheritance and our hearts towards that. But that is the first and foremost, that is the primary condition, I guess, of this guy, is he does not view Jesus correctly. And so if you would stand with me, please, one more time as we read the passage this morning, just out of respect for God's word. We're going to be in Luke 12, verses 13 to 21. And here's what it says. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' Jesus replied, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?' Then he said to them, 'Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions.' And he told them this parable: the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God.'" Thanks, you may have a seat. First and foremost, I want us to understand this passage is not Jesus yelling at us and manipulating us to get us to fill his needs. God has no needs. If God desires that something will happen, he does not need us to give anything. So God, in his grace and generosity, includes us in his plan and assigns us tasks and events where he will be glorified in our lives. In fact, I would even say this: if at the end of this passage, in some way, shape, or form, you are convicted and you're thinking, whether it be financial or time or whatever, because that's kind of what this is about. If at the end of it you're thinking, "I need to give more," don't come to us and say, "Here's what I want to give." I would say, if you did that, I would say, no, wait a week, pray about it, go to God. Don't be stirred by the emotion of the moment. Go to God first, consider it, and then come back. So this is not about how much we give. This is about God and what he deserves and his love for us. This is God warning us and loving us so that things of this world don't cut in front and prevent us from experiencing the life to the full that God has promised us and that was bought for us with the blood of Christ. This is Jesus telling us, watch out. There is a temptation out there. There just is. And it will only hurt and destroy you and your brothers and sisters. Therefore, if at any point in this passage we see it as Jesus yelling at us or taking away what we want because he's a demanding taskmaster, then we're not understanding Jesus. I just want to make sure we understand this. So here we go. Verse 13, this guy comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." According to the law of Moses, the way it worked is when there were multiple children, the firstborn son would get double the inheritance of everybody else. So if you were the firstborn, you got a double share. Everyone else split up what was after that. So either, we don't know which, either this man wanted more than his allotted share, It's possible this guy was a younger brother and his oldest brother got a double share and he didn't like it, so he wanted more than what the law said. Or it's also possible that his older brother was withholding him from him what he lawfully deserved. We don't know which it is. We can only guess. Jesus just finished warning about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, about how we should not fear men, but live in a healthy fear of God, about how God cares for us, knows the number of hairs on our head, loves us, and is going to watch over us. Jesus taught about God's lordship and how God will forgive those who have spoken out against his son if they will only repent. After all of that deep spiritual important stuff, this guy sees the authority and position of Jesus as an opportunity to get what he thinks he deserves. I want to say that again. After all that Jesus taught, this man saw Jesus and Jesus' authority as a way for this guy to get what he thought he deserves. In other words, he heard Jesus talk and he said, okay, how can I make Jesus work for me to accomplish what I want to do? That's what this guy was thinking. Now, before we condemn him, and before we condemn his foolishness, which it is, and his blindness to the glory of who Christ is, which it is blindness to the glory of who Christ is, let us first look at the plank in our own eye and ask ourselves, how often do we see the authority and position of Jesus as an opportunity to provide for me the life that I think I deserve here on this earth? How often do we only pray, God, take away the hurt because it costs too much? That's okay to pray that. But we should also always follow it up, but God, please be glorified in my life, no matter the cost. This man saw Jesus as a means to receive the justice that he thought he was owed. May we never be like this man. May we always see Jesus as our Lord, who is to be glorified, not as a means for us to receive whatever justice we desire in this life. It is entirely possible that this man was correct in being treated unfairly by his brother. It is entirely possible that his older brother was being a selfish and greedy jerk and withholding from this guy money that belonged to him. That's entirely possible. But Jesus did not come down to solve our earthly injustice. He came to solve our greatest problem, and that is that we need a Savior. And so in verse 14, Jesus rebukes the guy. He says, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? He refuses to get involved in this man's dispute and does not solve his problem, even if it was a legit problem. But Jesus is going to address this man's actual problem, what the true problem was, not his perceived problem. And in doing so, he's going to ignore the earthly dispute. He never talks again about the brother in the inheritance. Jesus doesn't talk about it. He's going to deal with this guy's heart. And so the first point we want to understand from this passage and what Jesus is teaching this man, what this guy didn't understand, is this. Our earthly tasks, our earthly troubles, our earthly celebrations are not earthly. They are spiritual. One more time. All of our earthly existence, our tasks, our troubles, our rejoicing and celebrating are not earthly. They are spiritual. Ephesians 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Very familiar passages. The problem is always a spiritual problem, and this is important, and the battlefield is our hearts. This man that approached Jesus thought the battlefield was he and his brother, and he needs someone to come between and be the referee between he and his brother. And Jesus is saying, that's not the battlefield. The battlefield is your heart. And what you need is a new heart. And that can only be provided by Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what we want to understand. So for us, who are not dealing regularly with inheritances and who gets what portion of the inheritance, the point is still true. Do we see our struggles, our hardships, our tasks, and events in our lives as spiritual issues of the heart rather than physical issues outside of us? Whether the task is our job, managing our households, our commitment to our church family, our children and grandchildren, people we are in contact with, or simple tasks like mowing lawns and changing oil in cars and cleaning the house? Do we see them as a spiritual battle where God is to be glorified, or a physical thing that we want God to make easier by, for example, giving me better motivation and make me want to do those things? One more time. Do we see it as a spiritual battle or an earthly one where I want God to make it easier, oftentimes by making me want to do it? See, this man was upset because he felt he was treated unfairly, and therefore he was not able to accomplish what his life was about. He couldn't accomplish what his life was about. What was his life about? Accumulating things. In verse 15, as Jesus corrects him, he said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." How many times have we heard phrases like, "You can't take it with you"? And we all say that, and then we still accumulate. Did you know, by the way, that here in the United States, I looked it up, the off-site storage business, so like storage lockers we rent, is a $39 billion a year business. So here in America, we accumulate so much that we spend more than most small countries' entire budget on storing our stuff. So clearly, we have similar problems. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Jesus gives the disciples and the crowd a double warning. He says, watch out. Be on your guard. From what? He says all forms of greed. This is important. When we think of greedy people, we think of Ebenezer Scrooge, right? That was the guy from the story that spent all his time counting his money. When we think of greedy people, we think of the person we might know that would lie to their own mom just to make a buck. Or the person who is such a hoarder, they have more cash or land than they could ever use, yet they still long and strive for more. That is true, but that's not the limit of what Jesus is talking about when he says all kinds of greed. That word, that greed word in Greek, is a word that means to covet or desire an advantage. So here's the simple truth. If all I have are two nickels, and I long and I strive for a third nickel, then I'm guilty of this. Has nothing to do with our total net assets. It's about what do I long for? And what reason does Jesus give? Why does he doubly warn us against all kinds of greed? He said, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. The meaning and value of one's life is not in what they accumulate. We have to watch out for this in our society. We talk about people's net worth all the time. Well, when we talk about someone's net worth and their value, what are we measuring? The abundance of their possessions. Precisely what Jesus said life is not about. That in our society is our measure of someone's value and importance. But life to the full that is promised and given by Christ, purchased by his blood, is not an accumulation of worldly things. And we must watch out for it because that is our instinct. That is our natural sinful way to think. We were born with a wicked and deceitful heart that will consistently tell us that we will be happy and fulfilled when I acquire this one more thing or this one injustice is remedied. And Jesus is warning us against what he knows we will naturally long to do without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and constant examination of our hearts. One more time, Jesus is warning us of a destructive habit and sin that we will do without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and constant examination. And then Jesus gives a parable, and I will be honest with you, this is a hard parable. Because as I read this parable, I'm like, so the parable is kind of the American dream. It's kind of what we all think we're supposed to do. So take a look at this parable. And he told them this parable, verses 16 to 20. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This man was wealthy beyond his daily or really even his yearly needs. So what did he do? He did the normal American thing. If he asked me what I should do, if I like knew this guy, he's like, hey, what do you think I should do? This is exactly what I would have told him. He saved it up and stored it. He invested it for future reference. That way, later on in life, he could take it easy and do more of what he wanted to do rather than what he had to do. That isn't that what we do? And yet, God calls him a fool. God judges him as one who acts without reasoning or thinking things through. So what's so foolish about what he did? He had a surplus of food, so he invested it so he wouldn't have to work so hard next year. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that why we earn and save? Is God condemning saving money? It can't be that. But God calls this thinking foolish, mindless, and unwise. Yet, I thought it was the normal way of thinking. So what am I missing? What are we missing here? What's foolish about it? God said, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Two things are foolish about this. First one, he spent his time and effort planning so that he could make it so he doesn't have to rely on God. One more time. He spent his effort planning so that he wouldn't have to rely on God. So each of us should examine ourselves and ask us, is my life such that I never really have to pray to God about where food, finances, house payment, or next free moment of time without a commitment will come from? Am I such that I really don't have to pray about that? If that's the case, wonderful. That's a blessing to be given away, not protected. So I would encourage us, if that is our situation, to examine ourselves and ask God to reveal to us where are we situating our life so that I don't need to come to Christ every day and say, give us this day our daily bread, or give me the energy or the mental capacity or the emotional wealth to do what it is you are calling me to do. If we're not doing that every day, then we have situated our life such that we don't need God every day. The second thing this man did, and this is the primary one that made God call him a fool, is he spent his time, effort, and excess preparing for a day that would never arrive. If I said, hey, I got a financial plan for you, I am saving my money, I am preparing for my party on the year 2072. You'd probably go, I don't think that's a good idea, because I'll be 100 in the year 2072. You would probably say, I don't know if you should be saving your money for when you're 100, because probably aren't going to live to be 100. There's a good chance I will die before I'm 100. So for me to plan my whole life around turning 100, we would all agree is foolish. Well, what Jesus is teaching is that planning my life and preparing for tomorrow can be just as foolish, because this man was preparing for a day that was not guaranteed. Proverbs and James both speak to this. Proverbs 27 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. James 4 says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So the question for us from this teaching of Christ and these passages is this: what day are we preparing for? What day are we preparing for? Am I spending my life preparing for a day that I'm not actually sure will ever arrive? Or are we investing our life in a day that we are absolutely certain will arrive? Because see, we might die today or tomorrow. Our country and economy might collapse at any moment. What we have saved and invested may become worthless. The homes we have built might burn in this summer's wildfires. But I know a few things. I know Christ will return. I know we will stand in judgment before him. I know we will spend eternity either with him or separate from him in hell. That is more certain than the sun rising tomorrow. So the overall principle is here, what are we living? What are our lives preparing us for? Isaiah 48:40, verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. So here is the problem, I guess, as we look at this. Not so much the problem, but what we want to figure out scripturally is, I think the Bible would support planning. The Bible talks about how we should take care of our families, and if someone doesn't care for their family, they're worse than an unbeliever. Clearly, that requires planning. I can't say, I'm taking care of my mom, I just pray for the day that God will do it for me. The Bible is not okay with that. We are to plan, but on the other hand, Jesus just condemned this guy for his planning. So what truth does the Bible teach that will give us some guidelines, some absolute truth, so that we can examine our hearts and honor God in all that we do? And so what I would like to do is take a look in the book of Acts, and we're going to do two things. First, we're going to look at a group of Christians in the early church who got it right. We'll look at what they did that got it right, but we'll look at a group of Christians in the early church who got it right, and then we'll look at what Christ ends with that gives us the simple truth to help us strike that balance and honor God with our planning. Acts 4, verses 32 to 37. This is the very first church. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Okay, first, in this very first church gathering in Jerusalem, this first local church, God did not need the members of the early church to sell their possessions and make great sacrifice. We have to understand that. God did not need them to do this. God is sovereign and powerful. He made manna fall from heaven for the Israelites. He brought water out of a rock for the Israelites. He can do whatever he wants. So what was going on in the early church where the people were selling off some of what they had accumulated in order to help the others in the church? I can tell you what wasn't going on. There is absolutely no record in the book of Acts, and I'm confident this did not happen, of Peter giving a sermon with a giant thermometer measuring the giving of the church and how close they were to reaching their goal for a new building. I'm confident that never happened. There is no record in the early church of any sermon where anyone is talking to the people and manipulating them to give more. That's not what was happening. See, the people in this first church understood what life was not about and what our lives as God's children are about. Our lives are about glorifying God through our relationship with Him, and our love, care, patience, endurance, generosity with others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to say that again. This is biblical. Our lives are about glorifying God through our relationship with Him, our love, care, patience, endurance, generosity with others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to give just a couple simple verses to emphasize that last point so we understand what was going on in the book of Acts. Ephesians 3, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. But we all, 2 Corinthians, but we all with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The reason I read those is to understand what they were doing in the book of Acts. 2 Corinthians is so clear. The Apostle Paul says, we all, referring to the local church in Corinth. He says, local church in Corinth, we all are looking in a mirror. And what is looking back at us is the glory of Christ. That's what he said. The church in Acts understood that the glory of Christ, one of the primary ways that we make him known to the rest of the world, is how we glorify him in our relationships with each other. That's what they understood. And so they were putting that into practice. Now, back to Jesus' teaching. Verse 21, he says, "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." Notice that Christ does not forbid us from storing things. He does not forbid us from storing things. That's not the point. The Mosaic Law and the New Testament has a concept all throughout that we call the first fruits. You see the term throughout the Bible all the time, the first fruits. What that means is the first fruits were a generous offering to God of our first and our best. Once again, a generous offering to God of our first and our best as a way of acknowledging that all we have is a gift from God. It all belongs to Him anyways, and it is to be used first and foremost and always for His glory. So what Christ condemns in this passage is the man who acquires and then anxiously strives to protect what he has acquired for later use. One more time. Christ is condemning the man who acquires, then anxiously protects what he has acquired because he might need it later. Rather than acquiring and then joyously seeking ways to bless others by passing on the gifts of God into the lives of our brothers and sisters, whether those gifts are actual physical gifts or compassion, mercy, friendship, care, whatever it may be. It is a precious and blessed gift from God that we have an excess of things, whether it be money, time, a peaceful life that can be invested to help others. We can invest the Holy Spirit making us compassionate and merciful in the lives of others. And then we have the privilege of directly loving and serving Jesus by loving each other. That's why Jesus said, "Whatever you do for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you do unto me." And it is such a gift that our lives are not about what we acquire, but what we give away as we live our lives to glorify God. One more time, our lives are not about what we acquire and protect, but what we give away as we live to glorify God. And that in giving God what is already His and what He deserves, the Bible says we are storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Just think about that concept. We give to God what He gave to us, what is already His anyways, and when we give it to God, He says, "Great job, you're storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And our thought should be, "But this was yours already anyways." And God says, "I know. But you're glorifying me with your life." So I just want to make it clear that we, the elders of Susanville Christian Fellowship, are not asking for more of your money. God will do whatever God will do. This passage is not asking you to give us. This passage is teaching about a burden that we can be freed from. We will find out next week after this passage, the very next passage is Jesus saying, "Do not worry." That's the next passage. That's the continuation of this teaching. We will talk soon about how the opposite of worrying about finances, for example, the remedy for worrying about finances is not more finances. It's faith. And that's what Jesus is getting at. The question for each and every one of us is this. First, do I view my work, my tasks, my job, even simple vocational responsibilities, chores, finances, all of that, all the earthly physical things that are here, do we view them as things that are here to improve my quality of life? If so, we are withholding from God, robbing ourselves of the true and joyous purpose in our lives, which is to glorify God, and we are acting not out of faith. Or do we view them as they truly are, as spiritual battles and tasks that are assigned to us by God to glorify Him and make Him known to the world? Do we understand the freedom that comes from knowing and putting into practice the truth that our lives are not about an abundance of possessions, but about the abundance of the fullness of God in us as we live to glorify Him in all that we do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so good and so gracious and kind and generous. Lord, the Bible says You give generously to all without finding fault. Lord, I have so many faults, and yet You have given generously. Lord, I pray that You would help us, that You would, through Your Holy Spirit, free us from the burden of trying to find peace, joy, happiness, meaning, fulfillment, value through earning and accumulating. But Lord, that we would be freed from that and we would find it in serving You and in glorifying You. Lord, I thank You that that is what we were created for. That was the purpose You created us, that You had in mind before the creation of the world, when You even then knew us, that that is what You created us for. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes to areas where we are misusing the life You have given us. And Lord, that we would experience the joy that comes from using it for Your glory. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.